Shall we, Father, we pause this morning to thank you for your grace. We stand here not because of anything that we have done, but because of what you have done for us. We pray for our congregation. We pray for those who have been ill and those who are undergoing problems today, that you might minister to them in a very special way, that you might calm their hearts and bless them in a very, very, very special way. We thank you for those who come out this morning. We pray for those who are coming that you might give them a safe trip here, that there be no accidents or problems as they travel. And we would ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning and help us to understand the truth. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi means messenger. A good title for this. He's a messenger of Messiah. The coming Messiah. He announces the coming of Messiah. It tells us the one who will proclaim his name as we go through it. But Malachi deals with the priesthood and their deviation from that. They've moved away. I don't know if we were related to our day. They were walking by the flesh. They were doing things that they felt, well, they thought they were doing right, but the fact is that they weren't doing it right at all. In chapter 1, God says, I've loved you, and then they ask, how have you loved us? And he talks about, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and we looked at that and how that played out, that Esau's inheritance became a wilderness, whereas the children of Israel in their disobedience was carried off into captivity. And he's brought them back into the land. Has he loved them? Absolutely, he's loved them. And then he asks the question, as we go down through in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm your father and I'm your master, where is my honor? And, of course, they don't know how to respond to that. And so they ask the question in that, in what way have we despised your name? The Lord goes on to tell him in verse 7, you've offered polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, in what way have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And we're going to explain that a little bit more as we get down through this. But if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They knew very well that they should offer unblemished offerings. There should be no, the first fruits of the harvest they're bring. They're to bring the best of the flock without any blemishes or sickness in it. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. They were using the lame and the sick. And he asks, isn't this wrong? Isn't this evil? Offer it to your governor. Would you offer it to your governor? And of course they would not do that. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person? Now I pray, he says in verse 9, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? The priests have shown contempt to the Lord in their offerings. And in this verse, there's a lot of sarcasm. Maybe you didn't get it when you read it, but there's a lot of sarcasm. As a matter of fact, the word beseech is an interesting word. It really means to be sick or wounded or infirm. And you take a word that they use, and it begins to describe a picture. And what I get out of this, or what I've been told, is that if you have a sick child and his tummy hurts, what do you do for the sick child? You rub it, smooth it. Try to make him feel better. That's what this word means. Are you trying to rub God's belly a little bit and make him feel good towards you? You make him feel better? God's angry at him, but how are you going to make him feel better? So there's a lot of sarcasm in those words. Beseech the Lord. You rub his tummy a little bit, all right? Will he be gracious unto you if you do that? Will he be gracious? See, he says, this has been your means, or this has all been done you've done it all. This has been by your hands. I mean, you can look at God and he's angry, but listen, you have to point the finger back at yourself. You're the problem. This has been done by you. You've caused this to happen to you. This is not God's fault. This is your fault. The priests have brought this upon themselves because they've accepted the sacrifices that the people brought with blemishes, or I'll talk about this in a few moments, or they took an animal that has, the first fruits of the harvest, or the latter part of the harvest, and offered it up to the Lord. God is not pleased at that, and they accepted those kind of sacrifices, and they took them into the temple, and they offered them up as offerings unto the Lord. Will God regard your person? Is God a respecter of persons? I don't think so. Mm-mm. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap." You see, the priests were reaping what they sowed. They were doing exactly what they were doing. Now they're reaping the rewards for that, and they don't like it. They don't like it. They're upset. Verse 10 says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors?" He's challenging the priest. He's saying, is there one among you that would go to the temple and shut the doors? Would you stop this ridiculous carrying on? Well, I thought about this in the church today. Would there be one in some churches where the gospel is not being preached and someone would have enough nerve to go and shut the doors, not let anyone in? And he's saying to the priest, would you go and would any of you go? Would any of you dare to go and shut the doors of the temple and stop this nonsense? Would it be better to stop the sacrifices that are blemished, that are not acceptable to God, than to offer them up and God be angry at you, upset, and you're trying to appease him? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Verse 10, as you read it, I don't know what your translations have, but many of your translations goes like this. There be one among you. They inserted that word "oh." The reason they inserted the word "oh" is that the translators realize that this is really a shocking statement. Oh, I mean, they're calling attention to it. And so it's not in the original text, however. It says, "Who is there among you that would shut the doors?" And he's talking about the doors of the temple. The idea is that, is there anyone among you that could say that? Is anyone among you that would lock the doors of the temple and block all access to the altar? I don't think so. Blocking access would be a scandalous move as far as Israel was concerned. It would shock the entire priesthood. Could you imagine one coming and doing that? Is there anyone? See, it'd be better to do that and to insult God with their sacrifices. The Hebrew words in this verse, it said in verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for nothing? For nothing means in vain, for no reason at all. What would you do? Would you go there and do it? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't possibly dare to do that. It would be a blemish on your priesthood, wouldn't it? God says, "I have no pleasure in you," said the Lord of hosts. "Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Well, certainly they should have known that. The words "in vain" here, or "for nothing," is the words "in vain." It occurs 32 times. This statement "for nothing" or "in vain" occurs 32 times in the Old Testament, and it generally means for no reason or without a cause. Would you do it in vain or without a cause? Would you do it for nothing? While the altar fires and the sacrifices were to signify fellowship between God and man, they were meaningless. They were in vain. They were good for nothing. So instead of pleasing God with their sacrifices, you see, God was angry at them. And they had no idea. They thought all along that they were doing what God wanted them to do. It reminds me a little bit of the New Testament when Paul talks about dead works. People who are doing things in the flesh and not in the spirit, they accomplish nothing. They're all in vain. I put a couple of verses here for you. Hebrews chapter 6, 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles and doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." There should have been a repentance. They should have closed the doors. Hebrews 9, 14. I did turn this on. Hebrews 9, 14 states this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works?" See, that's what Malachi is doing. He says, listen, you guys are doing all this thing, but it's for nothing. It amounts to nothing. We saw earlier in Malachi 1:6 where he said that the priests did not honor God for they broke the fifth commandment. And now in this verse, the priests took God's name in vain. The name of God was held in honor, or should have been held in honor by the Israelites. See, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. This is the third commandment, by the way, out of the ten. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." And here they were, offering up the sacrifices in the name of the Lord, and all in vain. They were breaking not only the fifth commandment, but they're also breaking the third commandment. Despite the failure of the priest to honor God, God will not accept their, will not go without authentic worship. He will be worshipped. You see, at the end of this verse, at the end of verse 10, I will accept nothing at your hand. See? But I won't go without worship. Look at verse 10. "For from the rising of the sun," that is from the east, "even unto the going down of the same," that is the going down of the sun, that's the west, "my name will be great among the nations," or among the Gentiles, if you please. Can you imagine how that would shock the priest? I mean, they were God's people. The priests were God's representatives. They were the ones who were the minister to the nation Israel. And he says, "I don't accept your sacrifice. But it isn't that I'm not going, I won't accept your worship. But I will accept worship from the Gentiles." These are the people who despise the Gentiles. Wouldn't have anything to do with them. And yet God says, I won't go without worship. I won't go without worship. "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered by my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord." Now, we know when that's going to take place. Now, I suspect that in part it's taken place in this dispensation when God has called out Jews and Gentiles into the body of Jesus Christ. But among the nation Israel, they had no idea. He was talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about a time in the future when his name will be great among the Gentiles. And did you notice what he says in this verse? He says, "In every place incense shall be offered in my name and pure offerings." They thought that the only place you could offer a sacrifice is where? In Jerusalem, in the temple. And he's saying to them, listen, you think you've got a hole in this thing. You don't know what you're talking about. You have polluted my name. You have profaned my name. And I'm going to tell you that someday incense will be offered, go up unto me, and offerings will be made, not only in this place, but all over the world. That should have shocked them beyond anything I could imagine. When I read that, I thought about Romans 11. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 11 when he was talking about God has turned to the Gentiles? And here's what he says about this. He tells them that God will turn to the Gentiles with hope of causing what the Jews to be jealous. Here's what he writes. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And he's talking about the Jews. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. For lo, to provoke them to jealousy. And I'm not sure that that's what God is doing here. He's provoking them. He wants them to feel jealous, to have a zeal for God. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak unto you Gentiles, for inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And here is Malachi saying, you guys have done this all wrong. And I'm going to tell you, God's going to turn to the Gentiles. And he's going to take their incense offering, and he's going to take their burnt offerings, and he's going to accept them, not only in Jerusalem, but all over the world. Could he be provoking them to jealousy? Could he be causing them to sit back and think what he's saying to them? See, Malachi reminds the Jews that God will magnify his name among the Gentiles. God's reign will extend around the world from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. But by the way, that phrase is found three other places in the Old Testament. It's an interesting phrase. A lot of them, three of them, relate to this same thing. That's in Psalm 113:3. If you want to write these down, we're not going to look them up. Isaiah 45:6. And Isaiah 59:19. The other place it's used is in Psalm 51. But the first three that I mentioned to you relate to the same thing. God's name is going to be magnified among the Gentiles. And it's going from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. God will be honored. Although the Jews did not honor God's name by bringing blemished animal sacrifices, God's name will be magnified and will be honored around the world, even among the Gentiles. I've already mentioned in every place, not just in Jerusalem, God's name is not limited to the Jews. It will spread out among the Gentiles. Malachi 1:5 said about the same thing. He says, "The Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel." If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, the name the Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. It's going to go out, and it will. When does that happen? See, in the millennial kingdom. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will happen. The last part of this verse shows that regardless of what the Jew does, my name will be great among the Gentiles. It's going to happen. From our perspective, that speaks of the millennial kingdom. Israel was a chosen people. The priests were chosen by God. There were to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the first part of verse 6 says, "And you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6 is messianic and reveals how God will ultimately accomplish this task. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." See, that's what they were supposed to do. They failed in their duty, not only in offering up blemished animals and sacrifices, but also in carrying that torch of Jehovah, the Lord, among the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham, remember what he promised him? That in his seed all the nations would be blessed. "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed." They missed that part. They ignored that. They thought they were it. Psalm 67, verse 7 says, "God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him," or reverence him. So Israel should not have been surprised by verse 11. I'm sure they were. I mean, they had to be shocked. Their legalism prevented them from seeing the truth. They were locked in. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to do, but they weren't doing it right. They weren't doing it in the spirit. They were doing it in the flesh. They were misusing God's word. They were misusing the sacrificial offerings. See, you have to understand that under the Mosaic system, any offering made apart from the temple was illegal and unclean. I understand that. And you understand that. That was God's orders to them. That was God's law to them. Yet this prophecy announces that all over the world, sacrifices will be offered by the Gentile worshipers and will be accepted by God. The implication then, get this implication. Here's the implication about all this. The Mosaic system will be replaced someday by a different system of worship. And when you come into the millennial kingdom, the law will be set aside. There will be a different law. In that day, Gentiles will be included among the people of God. And for emphasis, he repeats these words, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles." He repeats that twice in this verse. That day is coming. That day is coming. It isn't here yet. That will not happen until the millennial kingdom. But it is coming. It is coming. Any questions? All right, the misuse of the sacrifices. And then verse 12 says, "But you have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof and even his meat is contemptible." The pronoun here, "it," refers to the name of the Lord. "But you have profaned the name of the Lord," it. You did not honor it. The priest did not honor it. They did not love God. And so they did not believe that God loved them. Did you get that? They did not love God. Therefore, they believed that God didn't love them. I'll repeat that to you. You want to sink in a little bit. They did not love God. Therefore, they believed that God didn't love them. See, our lack of love to God puts us in a position where we don't think God loves us. We think he would do something harmful to us. He would bring something into our life that he doesn't love us. The fact is, they don't love him. They profaned his name. They did not honor him. Yet the Gentiles will be lifted up. And they will treat it. He says, "You have profaned it in that way. The table of the Lord is polluted in the fruit thereof. Even his meat is contemptible." How did they profane his name? Apparently the priests knew that the offerings polluted, the offerings that they made were polluted sacrifices. And they knew that was wrong. Now, in order to understand this, I want you to just pause a moment. This is not in the text. But I want you to think about something. You must understand that the priest would eat of the sacrifices. They were to take a portion of the sacrifices, and that was for them to use as food. They put that food on their table and they ate it. All right. That's understood. That was a part of their compensation. How did the priests make their living? Well, they got food from the offerings that were brought. They didn't consume them all. They didn't consume all the animals. A part of the animal sacrifices. And part of the first fruits was given to them to take home and to use it for their families and for them to eat. Now, they had been conniving. They connived with the people. And the people brought, they realized that they could bring a blemished animal and they would accept it. The priest, in the same token, sometimes would reject it, but they would take that animal anyhow and ultimately offer it up on the altar. They were to bring the first fruits of the harvest. See, they probably brought not the first fruits, maybe the second or third or the fourth fruits. They didn't bring the first fruits. And then, do you know what the priest did? They complained about the food. They accepted animals that were blemished. There were animals that were sick. They brought the harvest, not the first fruits, but maybe the second, third, or fourth fruit. And then they said, well, this food is terrible. This is wrong. God, you're not treating us right. You don't love us. Can you imagine the audacity of the priest? To accept those animals that were blemished and sick and then to complain about it when they took portion of it home to eat. God's name can be profaned in words and in deeds and by attitudes. You see, the priests were guilty of profaning his name in all three ways. By their words, by their actions, and by their deeds. Or by their attitudes. And I'm sorry, our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we, Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, we pray that our works are not dead works, but we come to you in the Spirit. And we offer up ourselves to you as a sacrifice. You've told us to do that. So, Father, we'd ask you this morning that you would let us see the truth. Let us realize where we're at in this world, not just Israel, but where do we stand? What are our sacrifices? Are we bringing polluted sacrifices, sick sacrifices? And saying, Lord, we offer you these things, and you're not satisfied. They're not acceptable to you. And Father, we're doing it in vain if we're doing it that way. They're dead works. But Father, help us to see the truth, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.